This program is made possible by the friends and partners of Unspeakable Joy.
This evening, I want you to take your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter number 9. I'm reading through the book of Mark right now in my morning time with the Lord, and I arrived yesterday at the 9th chapter, and I'm looking tonight at the transfiguration the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to put some statements up on the screen. I want you to see them. You know, there's a lot of things that we could say positive about the Church of Christ today, but there is one problem that I definitely have, and that is that the Church of Christ today, for some reason, and I'm guilty of it as anybody, we have taken out these main pivot points in the Bible and we have cast them aside and we don't preach about them anymore. We don't talk about them anymore. And I'm not sure why. Maybe we don't feel like that they matter. We don't feel like that they can apply. Brothers and sisters, everything in this book is important. And especially when you come to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything that he did it for your benefit and for the glory of his Father. None more so than the transfiguration of the Lord Christ. Now, I'm going to be honest. I do not know in my 7.5 years of pastoring here, in these years that I've been preaching out and going places, I do not know that I have ever preached a message on the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Now, I've been to Israel I don't know how many times, and I've seen the mounts, I've seen the places, but I don't know that I've ever done a study on the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. Tonight I want to do that, and I do believe that this will encourage you and help you. Mark chapter 9, verse number 1. The Bible says, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, there shall be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them." That phrase right there, it means you can't bleach them any whiter than what they were. The scripture says in verse number 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save Jesus only with themselves." We do not know at what point in the life of Christ this occurs. We don't know if this occurred at the beginning of his ministry. We don't know if this occurred a couple of days before his death. But we do know that in some point of the 3 years of his ministry, Jesus takes all 12 of his disciples, and historians and theologians say that he goes to Mount Tabor, which is right in the middle of the Jordan Valley. I don't think that. I think that they went north to the highest mountain peak in all of Israel. That mountain peak is Mount Hermon. And at the bottom of the base of Mount Hermon, he takes all 12 of his disciples and he sets them there. Now, I have my reasons for saying that. The one reason why I say that is because Mount Hermon is the highest mountain in all of the Holy Land. And what Jesus was about to do, it was a picture and a type, and he wanted all of the house of Israel to see and to witness what he was about to do. Nevertheless, the Bible doesn't say where he was, so it really doesn't matter where he was. It just matters that he was somewhere. And he takes the 12 disciples and he tells them to wait there. But yet he sees three men. And he looks at Peter and James and John, what we would call the inner circle, the remnant. And he takes them up to the very top of Mount Hermon and he sets them down there. The scripture says in verse number 2 that 6 days after that Peter had confessed that Jesus was Lord and Christ, that at Caesarea Philippi, 6 days after that, they're at the top of this mountain. And at the top of this mountain, Peter and James and John are sitting there, and all of a sudden, the Bible says that Jesus is transfigured. That word transfigured, it is where we get the word metamorphosis. There is a transformation in a split second that happens to Jesus. All of a sudden, his garments become so bright, so white. They say that it is as white as the snow on the ground. Now that gives me an indication of where they are. There is no snow on Mount Tabor, but there is snow always on top of Mount Hermon. But when they looked at the clothing of Jesus, it was whiter than any snow that had ever fallen. And the scripture says that his face, it began to shine so bright that it was as if they were looking in the face of the sun. And they realized what was going on. They realized that something was happening that they would never, ever get over. And what is known at this point is the transfiguration of Christ. Now, this becomes a pivotal moment in the life of Peter and James and John. We know that because in the epistle of Peter, he makes a statement and he says, "We do not speak with cunning fables. We do not speak with lofty ideas." He says, "But we speak of the Christ that was taken to the mount and was transfigured in our sight." You see, what happened on that mount, at that high and lofty place, it changed Peter. He was never the same after this moment. It changed John. It changed John so much that when you get to the Revelation chapter number 1, he begins to talk again about that raiment. It's interesting that you'll find John talks about the raiment 3 times. He talks about the garments of Jesus. Lord God, have mercy. I'd never thought about this until right now. He talks about the raiment at transfiguration. Then he talks about the raiment at the resurrection. And then he talks about the raiment at the second coming. At the transfiguration, he said it was bright. At the resurrection, he said it was folded. But at the second coming of Christ, he said there's been an inscription written on it that says, "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Ladies and gentlemen, as he says here in the Gospel of Mark, it was such a moment that it forever transformed these men's lives. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a purpose that God gave this in the Scripture. Why would God tell this story in the Scripture? There is a reason. I will give you 4 reasons as to why God took these men to this high and solitary place and transfigured the Son of God in their face. Now, what you've got to understand, transformed from what into what? Remember this. When Jesus was walking with Peter and James and John and the other disciples, they looked at him and they thought he was just a good man. They thought he was a master. They thought he was a rabbi. They thought he was a teacher. He was so humble in his appearance. He had a humble face, had humble hands, had humble feet, had humble clothing. Everything about Jesus was humble. Nothing about him, Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, he was he, though in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he humbled himself. Everything about the physical person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was humble. But on top of that mountain, he went from the humble Nazarene, and all of a sudden, Peter, James, John, and then Elijah and Moses on top of that mountain, they saw Jesus in his glorified state and realized that this man has shared the same glory as God the Father and the same glory. Now here's what's important about that. Remember this. Who's on top of that mountain with him? Lord, this thing's getting bigger the more I'm talking about it. Think about who's on top of that mountain with him. You got Peter, James, John, then you've got Moses and Elijah. On top of that mountain, do you remember? In the Old Testament, Moses was on top of the mountain and he saw the glory of God as the train went by. But remember what Moses wanted to see. He, my God in heaven, he wanted to see the face of God. And on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, God finally gave Moses his wish. When Jesus Christ in his transfigured form, Moses finally saw the face of God, and the face of God was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now four reasons, that wasn't even on my list. Four reasons why Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, the reason that Jesus let them see the transfiguration was to reveal his glory to his remnant. To reveal his glory to his remnant. You understand, brothers and sisters, everything that God does in my life, the first reason that he does it, he does not do it for my good. The Westminster Confession says this, that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Everything God does in my life, the very first reason is so that God gets glory, so that his Son gets glory. So when Peter, James, and John are taken on top of that mountain, what he does in their presence, it's for one reason and one reason primarily. It was so that they could see that the man that we're walking with was not just a servant of God, but he was the God of that servant. He was not just a son of God, he was the Son of God. Now here's why I want to show you this. Look if you will. Notice if you will in verse number, let's look if we can, in verse number 5. Notice in verse 5, put it up on the screen for them, guys. Verse 5, notice what it says. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, what's the next word? Master. They'd known him as a teacher. They'd known him as a master. Now, Heather, let's fast forward if we can to verse number 7. Let's put verse number 7. After they had seen him in his power, after they had seen him in his glory, notice what happens in verse 7. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved what? Son. Here's what they said. They saw him as a son. They saw him as a master, but God said he was his son. They saw him as a carpenter, but God saw him as the architect of all the universe. They saw him as a friend, but God saw him as the friend that sticks closer than a brother. They saw him as the one that walked on the water. God saw him as the one that created the water. They saw him as the one that was going to defeat the Romans, and God saw him as the one that was going to defeat the devil and the demons of hell. Ladies and gentlemen, why does God put us in places? Why does God take us to places? Why does God send us to solitary places? It is so that he can reveal his real glory to his remnant. Now, remember what he said in Matthew chapter 16 and Mark chapter 8. He said, who do the people say that I am? They said, some say you're Elijah. Elijah. Some say a Jeremiah. Some say a one of the prophets. He looked at them and he said, but who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am? God's not concerned with what the world thinks about him. He wants to know what his people think about him. And the purpose of the transfiguration, first and foremost, was so that his people see the power of his glory. You understand, the God we serve, the resurrected Christ, he's not just God in the flesh. He's the flesh in the God, and a God in the flesh, and everything in between. He's not just the man, and he's not just the God. He is the God-man. He's not just the Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. Whatever you think he is, he's 10,000 times higher than that. Whatever height you take him to, he's Mount Everest, mountain peaks above that. Now, no matter what you think about him, he's head and shoulders above that, because he is the glorious Son of the living God. Now, there's a second reason. The second reason that God took them up and transfigured his Son in their presence was to confirm him as the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Now I'm going to show you something. Lord have mercy. I want you to stay with me. Stay close by me. Stay near me. Stay with me. Because if you miss this, you're going to miss it all. If you miss this, you're going to miss the best part of this. Remember, who is on top of that mountain? Who is on top of that? There's Peter and James and John. But that's not the only people up there. There's two other amigos up on top of that mountain with Jesus. Who's up there? Elijah and Moses. Elijah was the prophet of prophets, and Moses was the lawgiver. Now watch this. The law said that there was a lamb coming that would take away the sins of the world. Moses had no idea who that was until he sat on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah knew that the prophets had been preaching about one that would come and deliver Israel. He had no idea who it was until he sat on top of the Mount of Transfiguration. When Moses and Elijah sat on top of the Mount of Transfiguration and they saw Jesus revealed in his glory, you know what they realized right then? That's him. That's the one that had been prophesied. That's the one that had been talked about. Now watch this. Are you ready? This is the good one. Moses, the lawgiver, the type of the law. Elijah, the type of the prophets. Notice what it says. Heather, put up verse 7. Let's put up verse 7 for them. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son. What's the next two words? Hear him. All of a sudden, do you know what the Pharisees had been teaching? They'd been teaching the greatest thing was the Torah and the prophets. They taught that the greatest thing that in the world could be was to know the law and the prophets of God. Now all of a sudden, God thunders out of heaven, and this is what he says. He says the law and the prophets have to hear and bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. What, Lord God, I'm getting it all over my soul right now. Here's what they're saying. They're saying the inspired word has to bow to the incarnate word. They're saying that the written word has to bow to the living word. Here's what they're telling you. They're telling you that the book you hold in your hand is only as powerful, my God, as the God that gave it to us. And this is what I'm telling you. If your God is alive, then his word is alive. If your God is real, then his word is real. If your God is breathing, then his word is breathing. If your God is powerful, then his word is powerful. And this is what he's saying. He's saying, I want you to come up here, Moses and Elijah, because I want you to see the one you prophesied. This is him. Listen to him. There's a third reason, and I want you to get this in your spirit. The third reason why God allowed Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah on top of the Mount of Transfiguration, number three, was to glimpse the power of His resurrection. Notice what it says in chapter 9 and verse number 3. And His raiment became what? Shining. And what does it say? Exceeding white as snow. Do you remember what they said about the clothing of Jesus at His resurrection? That His garments were as white as snow. Time out. Jesus was a dirty fisherman with the rest of these men. He was a dirty carpenter working in Nazareth. What could take, Lord God, what could take His garments from dirty to white as snow? It is the glory of God and the power of the resurrection. Do you know what the resurrection's going to do to Peter and James and John? It's going to take them from doubting disciples to power-filled apostles. It's going to take them from doubting fishers of fish to powerful fishers of men. Do you know what the resurrection does in my life? It takes me from a nobody that has nothing to the Son of God that's been put in the beloved and accepted in the family of God, all because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know I got to get to this fourth one because this is the juiciest one of the whole thing. Have you ever had one of those Bible moments where you just say, I can't believe it. I'd read it, but I'd never seen it. Remember what it said. Heather, let's put up verse 1 again. Look at what verse 1 says. Verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now what's that a reference to? It's a reference to Peter, James, and John. He said there's some of you right now that are not going to die before you see the kingdom of God and the power of that kingdom. You ready? Here it is. He goes up, and the fourth reason He gives them for seeing the transfiguration is this is a representation of kingdom power. What happened on top of that Mount of Transfiguration is a glimpse of what the 1,000-year reign of Christ is going to be like. Now stay with me and don't leave me. Do not run away from me. Are you ready? You ready for this one? Because I ain't never seen anything like this one. Are you ready? Here we go. Here's what happens. On top of that mountain, the very first thing you see is a high place. That's a picture of Jerusalem and a picture of where Jesus is going to reign from. No longer is Jesus going to reign from the lowly Sea of Galilee. No longer is Jesus going to reign from the backside of a dead town like Nazareth. No, Jesus is going to be at the height and the pinnacle of power. When He comes back the second time, He's going to march into Jerusalem. He's going to destroy the Antichrist, and He's going to take the Antichrist by the nape of the neck and the false prophet, and He's going to throw him headlong into the lake of fire. He's going to take the devil by the tail, and He's going to drag the devil to the bottomless pit, and the angel's going to wrap the bottomless pit in a chain. And for 1,000 years, Jesus Christ is going to have a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to be at the height and the pinnacle of power. The curse of sin is going to be partially lifted. Remember what it says. His garment was as what? White as snow. That's a picture of purity. That's a reference to the fact that the curse is going to be partially lifted. Remember what it says in Isaiah. The lamb will lay down with the lion. That means there'll be no carnivores. There'll be no fighting. There'll be no arguing. There'll be no blood and hunting among the animal kingdom. That's a picture of ferocity. There'll be no violence. Then it also says that a child will play on the hole of a serpent and it won't bite. You know what that means? There's going to be babies that stick their hands in viper pits and the vipers are just going to lick their hands. There'll be no curse on the earth. It will be partially lifted. That's one point. Now I want you to notice the people that are with him in that kingdom. Five people on that mount with Jesus. Peter, James, John, Moses, Elijah. Here are the five different people, the three groups that are going into the kingdom. Are you ready? Peter, James, and John, they're alive on top of that mountain, aren't they? Have they died yet? Nope. That's a picture of the saved Jewish world that survives the tribulation and goes in their natural bodies into the millennial kingdom of Christ. The first group of people that go into the millennial kingdom of Christ, it's those Jews that have been sealed by the 144,000. The mark of Christ is in their head, and they have survived the entire 7 years of judgment and tribulation. They go into the millennial kingdom with their natural bodies. Number two, who else is up there? Moses. What is Moses? Did Moses die? Moses died on top of Mount Nebo. The second group of people that go into the millennial kingdom are the resurrected Old Testament saints. You know who's going to be in the millennial kingdom? David, John, Peter. Do you know who else is going to be there? David, Moses, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Naaman, Elisha. You know who else is going to be there? Solomon, Adam, Eve, Seth, Noah, Methuselah, Enoch. They're all going to be there. You see, all of the Old Testament saints are going to be in. Moses tells us that. So you've got the saved that don't die in the tribulation. You've got the dead Old Testament saints, but there's one more person on top of that mountain with Jesus. That's Elijah. What is unique about Elijah? He didn't die, but he got caught up in the air. He never tasted death, but he got raptured in a chariot of fire. There's a third group of people in the my God in heaven, in the millennial kingdom of Christ. They didn't make it through the tribulation because they didn't have to go through it. They didn't die in the Old Testament because they weren't alive yet. Elijah's a picture of that group of people that's a Gentile bride and they have not tasted death. Those people that are alive today and they get raptured by at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, preacher, what about those people that have died in the New Testament age? You remember in your Bible, after the Lord Jesus Christ resurrects from the dead, not one time in the New Testament does it ever say that a child of God dies. It says they have simply gone to sleep. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know what's going to happen on that resurrection morning? Those people that are in the grave, they're not dead because Christ tasted death for every man. They've never tasted death. They've never seen death. We may have had a funeral, but it wasn't really a funeral. It was nothing more than a going to sleep party, because one day they're getting up out of the grave and they're going to be ushered in to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bema seat of Christ. But when Christ comes back at the end of the tribulation, guess who's coming with him? We are. The three groups of people that go into the kingdom of God: the tribulation saints, the Old Testament saints, and the bride of Christ that's never tasted death. And when Peter and James and John, now watch this. Peter, this thing gets bigger the more I talk about it. Peter, James, and John, they all said, Lord, Peter's, the Bible said Peter, in verse 6 it says, he wist not what to say. This thing was so great, he didn't even know what to say. Can I give you a little tip from my heart to yours? When you don't know what to say, don't say anything at all. And Peter said, Lord, we want to build three tabernacles. One for you, Moses, and Elijah. And God said, nope, you're not doing it. Why would God not let them build a tabernacle? Because number one, they weren't staying there. They were going to a new city. You see, we won't be in the millennial kingdom of Christ forever, only for 1,000 years, because at the end of 1,000 years, the devil's brought out of the bottomless pit, and him and the armies of Gog and Magog, they make an advance against Christ, and Christ forever destroys them, throws the devil in the lake of fire, and earth is obliterated in fire, and we are ushered into a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. But why wouldn't God let them build tabernacles? Because it's not their job to build a dwelling place. It's the job of the bridegroom to build the dwelling place. John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The reason he wouldn't let Peter, James, and John build the tabernacles is he said, you're not taking my job. It's my job to build a place for you. It's not your job to build a place for me. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And where I go, you'll be there. You see, that's the power of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ.